Last week, we ended the service thinking about Jim Elliot. But before Jim Elliot, there was a man by the name of James Calmers. He was born in Scotland. He was converted at the age of 18. And by the age of 26, he was sent by the London Missionary Society to the island of Rarotonga in the Pacific. Soon, he pioneered a missionary movement in New Guinea, preaching the gospel along the coastline in something like 105 villages. For 23 years, he served faithfully. So God gave him a missionary ministry than that known by Jim Elliot. Many times during those 23 years, the government came calling because he was accruing a great deal of experience, and so the government wanted to appoint him as a civil servant. They offered him posts, but he turned them down because he was wholeheartedly committed to full-time ministry, sharing the gospel every day. And then on April 8, 1901, Calmers and a fellow missionary, Oliver Tompkins, they landed at Risk Point on Gowarabari Island, New Guinea, with plans to share the gospel on that Easter Sunday with the local villagers. Well, immediately the two missionaries were captured. They were taken to a communal hall. They were killed. They were dismembered to be cooked and eaten. Well, that's a gross way to begin a Sunday morning service. I recognize that. And yet, when we hear something like this, the type of thing you hear often from pulpits, these accounts of these martyrs of the Christian faith, I ask you, what crosses your mind as you hear that account of these two missionaries? Maybe it inspires you to live an extraordinary Christian life and share the gospel with greater fervency than you have for perhaps many years. Maybe it inspires you to live and die for Christ. That's one possibility. Maybe you hear that and you just feel guilty. You were just sitting there feeling guilty. Once again, my life does not measure up to someone like this who would go and willingly die for the faith. So maybe you were just sitting there struck by a subjective feeling of guilt and even Christian inadequacy. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and you are just skeptical. You're not hostile. You probably wouldn't be here in church on Sunday morning. But maybe you are just skeptical. I mean, you hear that. You have some appreciation for the nobility of these men who would give their lives for something that they must really value. But you yourself are skeptical. After all, if Christ was wrong about himself, if the resurrection, in fact, is just a farce, then these missionaries, they died for nothing. They may be noble in one sense, but they are foolish in another. And maybe that's your thought this morning. Whatever it is, it's very interesting how your view of Christ affects how you respond to such a dramatic account of martyrdom. Do you see how important your understanding of Christ is? If Christ was a fool, if he was a fool, then so was James Calmers. If Christ, however, is the coming king, as we've been reading about in that prophecy from 2 Samuel, if he is the coming king, then James Calmers and Oliver Tompkins were wise beyond their years. If Christ is who he said he is, then Calmers and Tompkins epitomize the quote that we heard from Jim Elliot last week. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All of this is why we are spending so much time going through and thinking about the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Because our understanding of Christ shapes our lives. This morning, we continue our bird's eye view of the Gospel of Mark, looking at Mark chapter 10, verse 46, through chapter 14, verse 9. The title of the sermon is, Whom Did Christ Resemble? And let me just get the answer out of the way. Are you ready? Christ resembled King David. the king, perhaps the greatest king of Israel. Yes, Christ is the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. Absolutely. Christ is the suffering servant. But Christ is not only the suffering servant. He is the suffering servant and the coming king. And in that sense, he resembled King David, his forefather. And that's what we want to think about this morning. Christ will reign gloriously over creation at the right hand of our Father in heaven. This morning, I want us to think about that as we examine three themes of our passage. Our text is simply too long for us to be able to go in it into great detail together this morning. But here are three themes that I want us to wrap our minds and maybe even our hearts around. First, adoration. Adoration. Second, confrontation. And finally, vindication. And as you join me in looking at these three themes of adoration, confrontation, and vindication, it is my prayer, and it's been my prayer this week, that our passage will prepare us not only to know Christ, but to live for Christ, to submit to Him as our King. So, theme one, adoration. Our passage begins and ends, really, with worship and adoration. First, Jesus is worshipped as a king. If you look in your Bibles, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 46, we see this. Mark 10, 46. Then they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Well, the first thing to be struck by is just again another miracle. We are overwhelmed by the number of miracles we see recorded. Here, a blind man receives sight. But I want us to notice more here. Did you notice how Bartimaeus called out to Jesus? "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then did you catch his persistence? Even after being rebuked by those around him, he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus adored Christ, not merely as a teacher or even as a miracle worker, because he's calling on him as the Son of David even before he's healed. No, he is adoring Christ, this Jesus, as the Son of David, as a king. Bartimaeus saw Christ as the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecy, that a king in the line of Israel's greatest King David would come to save his people. And it's very ironic in this case that it's someone who's physically blind, who seems to see more clearly than most of Jesus' disciples. And while we're here, we should notice how Jesus responded to this adoration. What did he do when someone trumpets him with this great praise and adulation? Did Christ join in the rebuke? Not at all. Look again at verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Jesus heard this man's cry, and he summoned him to himself. And then when the man asked for sight, Jesus said, "Go, your faith has healed you." Jesus commended Bartimaeus as a man of faith. Bartimaeus, who adored Jesus as the Son of David, was commended for his faith. He was a man of faith because he recognized Jesus as a king. And this is the first example in our passage of adoration. Now, the next example comes actually at the very end of our text, in chapter 14, where Jesus is anointed for burial. While he's still alive, he's anointed for burial. Our passage this morning closes with, I think, one of the most poignant, most stunning examples of adoration, maybe in all of the Gospels. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, this is a bit odd, true, but it is a fantastic encounter. Under any other circumstances, what this woman did was scandalous. She possessed a vial, a jar of perfume that was worth over 300 denarii. Our text tells us that this was over a year's wages. And nonetheless, she broke it, and she poured it over Jesus' head. You see the scandal, don't you? If not, look again at verse 5 and notice what her critics said. They saw the scandal. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Okay, so blind Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he is rebuked. And then this woman found the Son of God, and she anointed him with costly oil, and she is rebuked. And how did Jesus respond in the second example? Did he scold her for this wasteful adoration? Hardly. Look at verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And Jesus' words are being fulfilled even now as we share the gospel this morning. We remind ourselves of this woman's adoration of Christ. She lavished Jesus with worship. He pointed the offended parties to the cross. He said, "No, she is preparing me for my death. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." She prepared the king for the cross. She adored him. And those are two very simple, straightforward examples of adoration. But what does that have to do with us? Why is this theme of adoration so important to a congregation that has gathered ostensibly to worship? And we've just sung about worship. We've prayed in love and adoration to God. What do we have to hear from this? Why is this theme so important? Well, first, it proves that Jesus is Lord. Jesus accepted worship and adoration, and we ought to be struck by that. We ought to be struck by this, by the fact that this Jesus of the Gospels did not reject the worship. He did not say, "No, I'm not a coming king. No, I'm not the coming savior." He received this worship. He embraced the worship. If Jesus had understood himself to be simply a rabbi or simply a teacher, a faithful teacher, he would have rebuked Bartimaeus for calling him the coming king, the son of David. He would have scolded that woman for spending a year's wages to anoint his head. But instead, Jesus welcomed their worship. Why? Why did he do that? He received worship because he deserves worship. He is worthy to be adored. Jesus is Lord. He presents himself as the Lord. So it proves this. Second, it calls us to adore Christ, doesn't it? This is true in our private lives, isn't it? This woman in our text, she offered perfume, this alabaster. She offered this as a sacrifice, really, to Jesus, didn't she? She anointed his head, and she sacrificed something that was worth a great deal. And everyone around recognized the worthiness of this offering, if you will. She sacrificed that to worship Christ. What do we offer Are we going to bring our perfume to church and symbolically pour it on the ground? No. Paul said we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual worship, he said. To offer your body as a living sacrifice to God is to obey him, to obey the King. Adoration demands obedience. This is true of our corporate life as a church as well, isn't it? And it's not just about us as individual Christians who are charged to live holy lives. I mean, that's certainly true. We are, as individual Christians, called to live holy lives and present our bodies as individual sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But isn't adoration something that is to mark the congregation as a whole, the body of Christ itself? Isn't the body of Christ called to offer herself up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? How do we do that? Well, we could give 1,000 examples. But how do we sing on Sunday mornings? Let's just start with what we do every Sunday morning. We sing. How are we to sing on Sunday morning? Paul laid it out clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to what Paul wrote. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. As we're singing together, we are teaching and admonishing one another. And he goes on, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. As I prayed in the pastoral prayer just a few moments ago, the great challenge to the congregation is to actually get the heart to catch up to the lips, to sing with gratitude in your hearts to God. To not simply declare, oh, I love God and so I'm singing about him, but to have hearts that are on board, that actually adore the Savior. That is part of our adoration of Christ as his body. We participate in this public worship to bring glory to God, to make much of Christ and not of ourselves. And so I just ask, something that we do every week as Christians, do you sing in order to adore Christ? Do you sing on Sunday morning because you adore, because your affections are stirred with a love for the Savior? Do you adore him? How are we to give on Sunday morning? We give financially to the body of Christ, not with a spirit of duty, but with one of adoration. Look in our text at Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus commended the woman because she gave sacrificially at the temple. Her offering proved that she made much of God. Now, there were many who gave more. You know, many were very rich, and they came to the temple, and no doubt, in part, as a show of their religion, these rich, they gave. But she, very humbly, gave really everything that she had. She gave sacrificially. She proved that she made much of God. Do you adore Christ by giving sacrificially to the body of Christ? It's a very tangible sign of adoration. Do you make much of God, even in your giving? Christians, church, this, all of this, our singing, our living, our giving, our greeting, as we talked about last week, all of this is part of our spiritual worship, our adoration of someone other than ourselves. Because Americans love America, we celebrate the 4th of July with what? With fireworks. We cock our heads up and we see the dark sky lit up beautifully. And we're not adoring the fireworks, are we? I mean, and at least we're not supposed to. And as we celebrate it as part of our tradition as Americans, we are really, in one sense, adoring our country. You know, it's great to live in a country where men and women die for our freedom. And we trust that God in His providence has placed us here and not in China. And we adore. We adore all of that. And it's symbolized, really, isn't it, by these fireworks. Well, what is the signal, the symbol of our adoration of Christ? That's what this text demands us to think about. What does this look like in your own life? Where are the fireworks in your own life? That's, I guess, what I'm asking. What signals your adoration of Christ? What does it look like in your own life, in my life? Don't let that question just wash over you. Write it down and ask yourself, what does it look like for me to adore Christ? That's theme one. Theme two, confrontation. Our text may be framed with adoration. It begins and it ends with adoration, but it is full of confrontation. Much, very interesting, much of what we learn about Christ, we learn through these episodes of confrontation with those around him. We learn as he responds to the attacks and sometimes simply the questions of the religious professionals of the day. Now, there are so many episodes of confrontation in our text. We've covered some of them in the weeks before. We have time today to look at just two. Two examples of confrontation. First, the Pharisees and taxes. The Pharisees and taxes. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now Mark told us in verse 13 that it was the Pharisees and a few Herodians. These were Jewish supporters of Rome, followers of Herod. So these Pharisees and a few Herodians who wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to trap him. And so they raised the issue of taxes. Now this is actually very similar to today, isn't it? I mean, if you want to make an awkward conversation, you bring up religion or taxes. There's nothing unusual about this here. We avoid controversy by staying away from these subjects. But no, the Pharisees knew exactly where the controversy stood, and so they raised the issue of taxes. They thought that if they could get Jesus on record in support of taxes, the people would consider him a sellout. He's not a man of God. He's a man of the state. Or if Jesus refused, if he refused to pay taxes, the Roman authorities would know, this is an anarchist. This is an anarchist. He is against us, and he is dangerous. So that's how he's set up. It's really a no-win situation. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 15. "Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. 'Why are you trying to trap me?' he asked. 'Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' They brought the coin and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then Jesus said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's.'" Clearly, Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. He had no problem with taxes. If there are Roman coins out there marked with the head of Tiberius Caesar, by all means, give it to Tiberius Caesar. What could make more sense than that? That's Jesus' point. He's absolutely fine with that. If his head is stamped on that coin, by all means, give it back to him. But this isn't all Jesus said, is it? He said, "Give to God the things that are God's." He doesn't really explain much more. Just give to God the things that are God's. Well, I wonder, what bears the image of God? We do. As surely as that coin bore the image of Tiberius Caesar, we are made in the image and likeness of God. Well, certainly the Jews would have known that. It's from the headwaters of the very Bible. You know, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Fundamentally, it means to bear God's image, to bear something of his likeness, to be stamped with something of God's character. So, what are we to give to God? Us. All of us. Yes, by all means, be a good citizen, pay your taxes, but give God your life. This is a dramatic confrontation, isn't it? I mean, what's the application point? Give God your life. Fundamentally, you belong to him. If you're made in his image, you belong to him. Give him yourself. So that's the first confrontation. Second, we have the teachers of the law and love. This comes once again from a set of religious leaders that we're familiar with now, the teachers of the law or the scribes. Many of them were priests like the Pharisees, but all of these teachers were students of God's word, committed to undistracted study, much like our modern day lawyers are to be familiar with case law. These teachers were to be familiar with God's law. We'll look at chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, that's the sermon that I want. Just give me the most important thing. And I'm only going to remember like a tenth of what you say, so just tell me, what is the most important commandment? That's what they do. That's what they ask. And this confrontation is actually kind of friendly. I mean, confrontation might not be the best way to put it, because this seems to be a friendly confrontation. This particular teacher seems to be impressed with the wisdom Jesus has displayed. He approached Jesus with a sincere question about the law. In other words, is there one commandment that really sums up all the rest? Is there one rule, one law that is really going to get to the heart of what my life is supposed to look like? Well, how did Jesus respond? Look at verse 29. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And interestingly, from then on, no one dared ask any more questions. Now, at one level, Jesus' answer is, it's classic. In the technical sense, it is a classic answer because he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." In other words, devote yourself to God. Give God your life. I mean, this is really a theme, isn't it? It's adoration. Worship the one God. There is one God. Give yourself to him. Love him with every fiber of your being. Give yourself over to him completely. Give him your life. The Shema demands we love and adore God. To love and adore God completely. And yet again, that's not all Jesus said, is it? It's as if Jesus goes on to say, yes, love God, but loving God isn't actually good enough. That's not sufficient. There is a second commandment. So this answer is really revolutionary. Love your neighbor as yourself. Never before had the love of God and the love of neighbor been expressed so clearly as combined. Jesus' disciples went on to make it plain. Listen to John. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Biblically, according to Jesus, where clearly this is where John got this idea, according to Jesus, you cannot separate your relationship with God from your relationship with other believers. Is that clear? Love of God and love of neighbor are married by Christ. This is why a church membership is just so important. It is a tangible, even formal way to declare your love for people who are not like you. Right? I mean, if you go to an Atlanta Braves game, you're all fans. Okay, largely, don't push me on that. But you all, presumably, you all share that in common. You know, you're fans of the Atlanta Braves. You can all talk about that and share that. You come to church, wow, you're all very different. You don't all particularly like one another. But Jesus says that your love of one another must be there for you to be a follower of Jesus. Church membership gives form to that love. So, let me plug First Look. If you're someone here who is a regular attender of this congregation, but you have not actually joined the church, I want to encourage you with the understanding that membership is a very practical way that we obey Jesus' command to love our neighbor. It's not the only way, but it's one of the primary ways in Scripture that we commit to a body, faults and all, and recognize, yes, this is love of neighbor. So come to the First Look next Sunday morning, or talk to me about membership. Commit to the church in order to love your neighbor. Now, these confrontations point to Jesus as one who understands our deepest needs. When the Pharisees tried to paint him as an anarchist, he called on them to give themselves wholly to God. And when the teacher asked Jesus to summarize the law, he commanded them to love God and to love neighbor. He proved himself as both wise and authoritative. Jesus declared, much like a king, this is how you are to live. And that is a dramatic response. And that's theme two. Finally, this morning, theme three, vindication. If you look at these confrontations in isolation, you look at other ones, again, you might be tempted to walk away with the conclusion that Jesus was just a savvy communicator. I mean, I get into an argument with someone, and I don't know what to say. I just turn red and get all flustered. But man, Jesus always knew what to say. He is a savvy debater. Well, I mean, I don't deny that. I think that's true. And that's okay to walk away and be impressed by his talk. And that's fine at one level. But if we only walk away with that, we're not walking away with a full-orbed picture of the passage this morning. Because again and again, we see that Jesus Christ is not just a savvy communicator, he is a king who came to pronounce judgment upon a people about to reject him and his message. This morning we need to be reminded of the reality of coming judgment, of the truth of Christ's coming vindication. So I want us to conclude today with four examples of Christ as the coming king. Beginning first with the parable of the tenants. We find it in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Our first taste of the coming vindication of Christ is in this parable, known as the parable of the tenants. Jesus told a story of a man who leased a vineyard to some tenants. And when the owner sent a servant to claim some of the profits of the vineyard, these tenants, they beat him up. The vineyard owner sent another servant, and they beat him too. And then he sent another, and they killed this one. And finally, the owner sent his own son with the understanding that certainly they will neither beat nor kill my own son. Certainly they recognize that this is the heir of the vineyard, and they will treat him with respect. But they kill the son as well. Look how this parable ends in verse 9 of chapter 12. What then will the owner of the vineyard do when he sees that his son has been killed? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus promised, rather cryptically, it was veiled in this parable, admittedly, but he promised that judgment is coming, that the vindication of this son is coming. The wicked tenants will be destroyed, but notice that judgment will not come until the son is killed. The father's plan requires the death of the heir. And did you catch verse 11? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Mark applied those words, this parable, to the coming death of Christ. The death of Christ, his resurrection, and ultimately his return as the judge of the living and the dead is the vindication of God, the vindication of the owner of the vineyard. Christ put all who would listen on notice. Judgment is real, it is serious, and it comes to those who reject the Son. It is certain. Well, that's the parable of the tenants. Another example is Psalm 110. But we have this quoted in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Look there. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? So we see a promise of vindication here as well in the quotation, this quotation from Psalm 110. The teacher saw Christ present himself as the son of David. Bartimaeus' word got out, didn't it? This man, this rabbi, is being recognized by others as the son of David. And he's not denying that. He is accepting that adoration. But they were expecting an earthly king. Now, they certainly denied that Jesus was that earthly king, but that was the expectation. And here Jesus told them to expect something more. After all, King David himself said, as Jesus quoted here, "The Lord," that's in verse 36, "the Lord," and that's God the Father, "said to my Lord." This is a different Lord. This is David's Lord, the coming king, the Messiah. "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Two things are promised here. Christ is a king unlike any earthly king. He is a heavenly Messiah whose kingdom will reign forever. Also, he will reign over all of God's enemies. This is a big picture promise. This is ultimate vindication, the ultimate defeat of sin and wickedness and unrighteousness, all here in Jesus' description of himself. When we worship together, when we adore the Christ, we are celebrating the promise that one day all of God's enemies will be placed under God's feet, under Christ's feet. One day, all sin will be accounted for. justice will be pronounced. When we understand that before Christ, we were enemies of God. We were His enemies. We are beginning to understand the gospel. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This first giving of the promise that one day the serpent's heel would be bruised, Satan and ultimately sin will not have the last word. And you see this laid out clearly. Until I put your enemies under your feet, Satan will be defeated. Sin will be atoned for because we are God's enemies. Victory will be secured and vindication will result. And all of this will be accomplished through the life and the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus. So that's Psalm 110. Third, the temple destroyed. The temple destroyed. A simple comment is the occasion for the longest passage of teaching in our text, and frankly, the hardest to understand. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So one of his disciples observed that the temple in Jerusalem, observed the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus predicted the temple's destruction. Now, we haven't discussed this morning, but in our text, in Mark 11, Jesus unfurled his anger in the temple. He called what should have been a house of prayer, a den of robbers. God's people had turned God's place over to corruption. So Jesus has already seen corruption in the temple of God. King Herod had turned the temple into a monument of his own architectural prowess. And Jesus, the Son of God, the King, is dismayed. He's upset. He's angered. "Its end," he announces, "is near. Judgment is coming." And we know just historically that in AD 70, Rome pummeled Jerusalem and this temple was destroyed. And that historical event, a long time ago, is the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. But then Christ goes on to say that God's people should be prepared for many defeats. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9. "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So we have here a description of the trials, the tribulations of the church. And verses 14 through 23 go on. I'm not going to read those, but they go on, I think, to describe the events surrounding the destruction of the temple. So he's going back to that immediate judgment, the abomination of desolation, as it says there in verse 14. Again, probably a reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, a real historical precursor of judgment to come that Christians had to endure. But this is only a foretaste. It's just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. Intertwined in Jesus' description of the destruction of the temple are references to even greater trials. And that leads us to our last example of vindication. Fourth, the return of the king. Look at chapter 13, verse 24. "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, it's very difficult to describe exactly what's going on here. I'm not going to begin to do that, but I think I get the big picture. The king is going to return as both a savior and as a judge. He will gather to himself the elect, that is, those who have repented and believed the good news of the gospel. He will gather them. But he is also coming with fearful power that will shake even the heavens. That appears to be the big picture of this prophecy. And when will this happen? I'd like to know. When is this going to happen? Look at verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So in the wisdom of the Trinity, only God the Father knows when this judgment, this final vindication is going to come. Okay, what's our response? Few things more dramatic in Scripture than this. What is our response? Look at verse 33. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Jesus explained that it's like a man who left home on a journey and he put his servants in charge, and each with a job, and he left a doorkeeper to stay awake. That was his job, to stay awake when the master of the house, Christ, came. In the evening, in the midnight, in the morning, you don't know, but your job is to stay awake. He had one job. The doorkeeper had to be awake. And you see that as he goes on in those verses. Now, I have to say that I particularly understand Jesus's his parable here, his explanation, because believe it or not, I have actually been a doorkeeper. In the early 1990s, for a few weeks, I had the very prestigious job, I'm being sarcastic, of being the doorkeeper of the United States Senate Visitors Gallery. So if you visited the United States Senate in, I guess, 1994, I may have opened the door for you. And let's just say that it would be unseemly to be caught asleep. You had one job, and it was to be alert for people who were coming to observe, to be awake and ready to open the door. Jesus is saying that of you. You, like the doorkeeper, fundamentally have one job, and that is to be ready for the return of Christ. We're not here finally to perpetuate our gatherings. We are here fundamentally to prepare ourselves for the return of Christ. You are to hone your life in on this one task, this one responsibility. So pause for a moment. What is your biggest concern? Do you have it? Is it there? That concern pales in comparison to this question. Are you ready for the return of the Savior? Non-Christian, are you ready for the return of the coming King? If you are here this morning as an unbeliever, then you must be mystified by the life and death of a missionary like James Chalmers. Such sacrifice must be to you a preeminent example of fanaticism and delusion. I understand that. But consider this. If Jesus is who he said he is, as we've gone through these texts, then he is a coming king who will one day judge the living and the dead. And if that's true, then these missionaries' actions are not simply appropriate or noble. They are, in fact, logical. Chalmers loved his neighbors. He loved the lost so much, he gave his life for them. He gave his life, his heart, his soul, and ultimately his flesh for Christ. Non-Christian, Jesus is asking the same of you today. He is asking for your life. His instructions are simple, and they can be found in the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins and trust in him and prepare for his return. Adore him. Trust him. Prepare. If you want to talk more about this with me, see me after the service at the door or talk to the friend that you very likely came to church with this morning. But there is no question more important for you than are you ready for Christ's return? Christians, this passage is for you too. These texts about adoration and confrontation and vindication are here for you. They're not simply here for your theological knowledge. They are here for your soul. Christian, examine your life, your thoughts, your time, your heart. Can you honestly say that you are ready for the return of the King? Give him your life. Let's pray together. Dear God, we know that you demand from us our lives. And we confess that that is an overwhelming demand. And so we are thankful, so thankful for Jesus Christ, in whom we rest today as the people of God, the one who satisfied the demand for justice, who bore the penalty of the church on the cross, and who will return again to judge the living and the dead. We pray that you would teach us what it means to give our lives to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.